Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Just to kind of chart the course for you here first, so you know where we're going today. After some introductory material, we'll be looking at the first half of verse 10. And then we're going to look at the second half of verse 10 in the majority of our time and look at a few things regarding that. Number one, that God is consumed with a passion for His own glory. Number two, that you are participants in that glory. And number three, how do we practically glorify God in our lives? Of course, we're in our exposition of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's own prayer for His own. We're in the second section of that. In the first five verses of the prayer, Jesus first introduces the main goal of this prayer. That is, that He and the Father would be glorified. That is the goal of this prayer. That He and the Father would be glorified, and that this glory would be manifested in His finished work, in Him having finished the work that was given to Him by the Father. And having done so, now He asks for a return to that same glory that He had in the beginning, in the bosom of the Father, before the world was. Then beginning in verse 6, He turns to first identify those for whom He prays. And here Jesus, we said, reminds the Father of who it is that He's praying for, that they were His, that they were given to Christ, that they received and kept His word, and they have believed, they have received it and kept it, knowing surely that the Son has come from the Father. These are the ones who He's praying for, the disciples. He says specifically in verse 9, I do not pray for the world. This is His high priestly prayer on behalf of His own. As the high priest entered into the holy place once a year, wearing the breastplate of the names of the tribe of Israel upon him, and it was for those He was offering a sacrifice. So in the same way, Jesus is entering the throne room here with the names of His given ones on His heart, the very ones for whom He is about to die and make an atonement. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. It is a particular prayer. It is not a universal prayer. And we saw this 2 weeks ago in Isaiah 53. In Romans 8:34, it is said that He is at the right hand of God who makes making intercession for us, for the believer. In Hebrews 7:25, it describes Christ as ever living to make intercession for them. Who's the them? Listen. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. The them are those that come to God through Christ. Not all are given. And Jesus does not pray that His saving merits, the finished work that He's praying about, be applied to all. He prays that they be applied to those given Him by the Father. Now, having identified His own for whom He prays, Jesus then gives another reason that He's praying in verse 10, and that is because of what we are meant to do. He says this in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In these words of His prayer, again, reminds the Father and reminds us of the main function and business of the disciple, and that is to glorify God. That is our function, to glorify God. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's so much for us to enjoy in this one statement. I hope no one's in a rush today. Let's first consider the first half of the text. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. Here is the basis for Jesus' request. Again, it is based upon our belonging to the Father. All thine they were, we saw earlier. I'm making a request for them, and they are thine. Now, it's one thing to say that. All mine are thine. We can all say that. Everything that we have belongs to God. Every one of us in this room could say, all mine are thine. Martin Luther said about this verse, everyone may say all we have is God's, but this is much greater. He turns it around and says, all that is thine are mine. This no creature is able to say before God. No created thing can say those words. Thine are mine. even of the attributes of man, as we think of the attributes that God gives to man, we get those attributes from God. And all those attributes, all the good attributes that we display are from Him. All that is mine is thine. But there are many attributes of God that are solely His, that are not for us. The incommunicable attributes of God. They are His and not mine. But Jesus says, all that is thine is mine. Tells us and points to a very special relationship. Of course, Christ is the very one who was face to face with the Father from all eternity. And in this text, we see clearly here, there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. It's very important that we see that the distinction of two people here is very clear in John 17. There is the Son speaking to the Father. And I say this because there are cult groups out there that deny this. And you need to be aware of it. It is very, very dangerous. Don't play with it. Oneness Pentecostals, modalism, the teaching of T.D. Jakes, that God exists in three forms. Don't run with these people. Don't play with these people. This is an 1,800-year-old heresy. These are false teachers. It denies the nature of God. Separate yourself from that heresy. What modalism does is it tries to explain a mystery in human terms. It tries to take an idea or make a human idea out of something that is so far beyond for us to understand, that there is one God that eternally exists in three persons. Modalism comes in and says, well, He was Jesus, He was the Son when He was on earth, He was the Father in creation, He manifests Himself in the Spirit, and you'll hear it talked about as the Trinity as water. You know, sometimes it's ice, sometimes it's water, sometimes it's steam. It's just different modes. No. There is a unique and distinct Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to know that. At the same time, we need to know that this union that exists is beyond our comprehension in many ways. We know that all that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, and all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, yet they remain distinct. After this, Jesus turns back to the main thought of this prayer, which is the thought of glory. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Take all the rest of the time looking at those words. I am glorified in them. He returns to the thought of glory. He speaks it in the perfect tense. I am glorified. There's no doubt about it. There's confidence here in what Christ is saying. He will be glorified by His church. I am glorified in them. No question. Jesus knows that He will be glorified by a people. It's not subject to any question. He will be glorified. And this is the central message of the entire Bible. Turn to Isaiah 43. The central message of the Bible. What is it? If someone asks you, what is the central message of the Bible? Is it that God loves the world, or is it that God saves men out of the world? It's the church, not the world. It's the church that is Christ's joy and crown. And the graces that adorn us or the fruit that we bear all comes from salvation, not some general love or common grace. It comes from a specific grace, a saving grace. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Why are the ones who are called by his name created? For his glory. Why are we formed? For his glory. Now, there are many views that people have about God, many interpretations of who he is, what he's about. There are many who speak about God without consideration of what does God say about himself. There are those who contend that God's ultimate concern is the good of man, the good of human beings. That's God's ultimate concern. But what does the God of Scripture have to say about himself? What does God say here? Does it claim, what does God it say that God is consumed with? Turn over to Isaiah 48. I believe Isaiah 48, verse 11, is one of the central passages that show us and answer this question, what is God all about? What is God concerned with? What is he consumed with? Isaiah 48, verse 11. For mine own sake, even mine own sake, he repeats it twice. Mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? and I will not give my glory to another. And we see this throughout the Scripture, time and time again. God is showing Himself supreme, that He is the end and the beginning. He is all. God is the supreme end of all of His creation, and His utmost concern is not the creation, but His own glory. In other words, God is all about God. His glory is His top priority. Even when He provides, even when He cares for His children, even when He does these things, it points towards the reality of who He is. Turn to Isaiah 60. This is a common theme, a common thread woven throughout Scripture, that God is consumed with the passion for His own glory. We see it in God's purposes very early on. I won't have you turn to all these, but in Leviticus, if you want to write them down, in Leviticus 10:3, it says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is that which the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh, and before my people I will be glorified.'" In Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, remember who the author of this. It's God. He's telling you, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name." In the end of the Bible, God appoints angels for the very purpose to give Him glory. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, it says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, saying in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment is come.'" And Isaiah 60, look at verse 20. "Your sun will set no more." This is speaking of eternity. "Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands." And the reason He did it? "That I may be glorified." In Ezekiel 28, it speaks of God's judgment upon Sidon. In verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst." So even in judgment, God is glorified. In Haggai 1:8, it tells us why God desired a temple be built for His name. He said this in Haggai 1:8, "Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." Jesus tells us why we should pray. In John 14, verse 13, He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Why? For your sake? Is God answering prayer for your sake? No, what is it? "That the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus has compassion upon people. We see Him feeding the hungry, healing them. Is it solely for their benefit? Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, says this, "But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then He said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he went home. And the multitude saw this, and they were filled with awe and glorified God. When Lazarus was sick unto death, in John 11, verse 4 and 5, Jesus tells the disciples before they go, He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." God gives gifts to men. Why does He give us gifts? For our benefit? 1 Peter 4:11 addresses it. It says, "Whoever speaks," here are your gifts. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies." So what? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. We're told to do good works. Why? So that they may see your good works and what? Glorify God. We're told to bear fruit. Why? So that God would be glorified. So at the end of the day, all of God's actions and activity point towards one end, His own glory. You might ask a good question, what is glory? What is this that we're to be so concerned about, and why don't we hear much of it? What is glory? The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it literally means weight. It means weighty, heavy, as in important. It used to be when someone didn't understand or something was so deep, they'd say heavy. heavy, man. It's heavy. It's defined as the weight of the fame and renown of the name of God. The Greek equivalent of kabod is doxa. It's the root word of where we get doxology or praise. God is so consumed with this matter that he's created angelic beings who spend their entire existence for one purpose and one purpose only. They are created to proclaim his worth. We read about him in Isaiah 6. We read about him again in Revelation. He also commands us to love him, to fear him, to worship him. We are here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. Now you say, wait a minute, this does not describe the kind of God that I'm comfortable with. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with this view of God. After all, God is a God of love. And this view of God paints a picture that, you know, kind of makes me uncomfortable. This is an egotistical God. He's consumed with himself rather than the needs of his creation. This isn't a loving God. Isn't a loving God supposed to be concerned with others and not himself? And I'd say that there are many in the broader church today that would voice the very same objection to the scripture verses that I've just shared. And I would say this, be careful, because if that thought is running through your head, then you are coming to the defense of an idol. We have to be sure that the God that we worship, the God that we serve, is the one who is described in Scripture. Friends, these are the times where there's going to be a great apostasy. And if we're not sure who we're serving, the God who describes himself in his word, not the one that people in a church have made up. And if you're thinking that way, you're thinking like the world. Be careful. In fact, if we really break this down, the kabod, or the weight, or the glory of God, is the very point of hostility between the world and the church. The church, its goal is to glorify God. The world is what? To glorify man. That's why all of its doctrine and all of its theology, from evolution to reincarnation, it's all about man. The church is to glorify God. And this is why the world hates the church. Because as we glorify God, and I'm going to be getting into specific ways how we glorify God in our lives at the end. As we do what we are called to do, what it does is it presses on the world. It makes them uncomfortable. It makes them feel like I'm pressed here. There's this increasing weight upon me. And they hate it. And they get spiritual claustrophobia by it. And that's why a church that glorifies Christ will never and must never be comfortable to the unsaved. But that's what the church tells you today. You've got to make your surroundings comfortable to the unsaved. But because the modern church has lightened things up today, not only are the unsaved comfortable in their pews, but the Christian, as a result, has become unfamiliar with the glory of God. We've become unfamiliar with the weight of the glory of God. And so there are even Christians today who become uncomfortable in a place where God is truly glorified. Many people who would consider themselves Christian, they go to church, an evangelical church, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, very comfortable, would be uncomfortable sitting under teaching that proclaims the full weight of the glory of God. And like the world, they'll become claustrophobic and say, that's not my God that you're talking about here. Well, if it's in the Scripture, it is the God of the universe. It may not be your God. But you've got to repent and get lined up with what the Word says about him. Get your thinking lined up with God's thinking about himself. So as that glory presses in on self, what happens is it squeezes us. And even we as Christians are squeezed by it. That's why we shy away from it. We don't want to get too close to that glory because it's going to press in on ourselves. It's going to press out that which God hates. It's going to have an effect on sin in our lives. And sin is going to be pressed out as we get closer to that glory. God's glory presses in, and it should. It's supposed to. It's weighty. That's what glory is. It's weight. And so, the enemies of God will be crushed by the weight of God's glory if a church is doing what it's supposed to do. Now, what does the world do with glory? They mock. We were out in the park last week, and there was a mocker riding around his bicycle in and out, mocking and mocking. What is mockery? Think about what is mockery? Mockery is making light of something. So when the world starts to experience the heaviness of the glory of God, what they do is they turn around. They can't deal with it. They don't know how to deal with it, so they make light of it. That's mockery. If mockery is making light of something, then we have to ask ourselves a question. If mockery is making light, and many so-called evangelical churches are doing that very thing, whether it be dumbing down the message, eliminating doctrine, making light of the severity of sin, whether the pastor uses the pulpit for comic routines or gimmicks or whatever, they are mocking God, friends. There's no other way to put it. Mockery is making light of something that is heavy. Encountering God is intimidating. It is weighty. It is something that this flesh hates. And the Bible does not try to hide that fact from us. In spite of God's love and in spite of His mercy, the Bible makes no effort to conceal that God is an awesome and threatening being that is to be feared. He is occupied with His own glory. He has to be. He has to be. Think about it this way. If God is God, He must exalt Himself. Because the moment He exalts anyone else or anything else, He's no longer God. He's an idolater at that point. You see? If God did not set His affections upon Himself, if He didn't love Himself as the highest entity, then something else would be God to Him. If God made man His priority, then what does that say? That man has a greater importance. There's someone of greater importance than God. And then this then would set the example for us. And that we would have then the right to set our attention upon ourselves and set our affection upon ourselves rather than upon God. And that's heavy. And that's supposed to be. That's kabod, the glory of God. It's heavy. But the modern church has repainted a God who emphasizes human need over His glory. That's what today's church is so light and fluffy. That's why men could stand up in pulpits and tell jokes. That's why. That's why churches can be built around seekers to meet the needs, or better, cater to the whims of man. There's no weight, there's no glory, because God is not at its center. I hope you're here to worship God. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is here for, to worship God. And as just as God sets His affection upon Himself, so our highest and greatest affections must be upon Him. If God is consumed with Himself, then we must be consumed with God. He is only setting the example for us. If you understand this, the weight of this will impact every area of your life without question. It's supposed to. It's the weight of God's glory is supposed to press out. It's like the olive press comes in and presses the oil out. The glory of God is to press out the sin, to remove it. If God is consumed with Himself, so let us be consumed with God. If we get this understanding, folks, worship is going to become more than a 90-minute experience once a week. Every moment, every breath we take, every moment by moment, when we rise in the morning, when we begin our day, when we pray, when we fulfill our tasks that God has ordained, as we spend time with friends and family or even enemies, as we enjoy the blessings of God, as we experience the trials in our lives, whatever it is, when we lay down our pillow at night, and even as we take our final breath in this life, it will be for one purpose, to worship and glorify God. We must understand that we can only do this because He set the example. He set the example. We can only love because He demonstrates His love. Turn to Romans 5. God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. John does not say, he doesn't use the participle here. He doesn't say God is loving, although that's true, He is loving. But he doesn't say that. He wants us to know that God is love, that God is equated with love. And also, since God is love and God is eternal, then love is eternal. So before there was anything, before anything existed, there was love. But think about this. Love requires an object and a subject. right? Someone needs to love, and there needs to be someone to love. So only God could be both the subject and the object before there was anything else. So in eternity, who did God love? Himself. That's the beauty also of understanding the Trinity, because we can understand the whole love of God in a whole new light. Love requires a subject and an object. God is both the author of love and the recipient of his own affections. And this is the only way it could be in the beginning. Understand something, though. God's love for himself is never sinful. It's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. Then, in his love for himself, for his glory, he sets that love upon man. Awesome. Awesome. He didn't have to. He's under no obligation to love us. We are completely unlovable, but he loves us. And that's what he says. He loves his enemies. And he does so to the praise of his glorious grace, as we sang. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. I want to show you something here. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I want to bring out an important word that may not be in all of your versions. Important word here, the word in Greek, he out to. It's a reflexive pronoun. It means his, but more than that, it means belonging to him, his own love. It belongs to him, and even that doesn't really capture it, because you could say, well, this is God's love. I know it belongs to him, and he's given it to man, but it's reflexive, which really means this. A reflexive pronoun in Romans 5:8 can be literally interpreted, God demonstrates his own love for himself toward us. That's the reflexive nature of that pronoun, where you have his or his own. God's love for himself, he directs towards us. God sets that which he had for himself in all eternity upon his creation. God loves and glorifies himself above all else. And listen, any theology that would state that the final goal of God has anything to do with man is not biblical. It is not God-centered theology. I know what we've heard. But God's final purpose is his own glory. And yes, that is manifested in salvation. That's what we said the whole point of John 17 was. That the glory of God would be manifested in salvation. It is manifested in salvation. It is manifested in the covenant of redemption. But what is it? It ultimately serves the final purpose of God, that he would be glorified. Revelation 1:4 teaches us that God has saved us for his glory. We see the same thing in Ephesians 1 about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, how they are actively involved in the redemption of God's children unto the praise of his glorious grace. That's repeated 3 times in the text in Ephesians 1. It is unto his glory that he saves. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 says, through the blood of the eternal covenant, God works redemption unto completion of every good work to do his will in his children. Why does he complete the work that he began? Why is it that he's ordained us unto good works? Unto his own glory. And that's exactly what Jesus is praying here in John 17. Let's go back. John 17, verse 10. I am glorified in them. That is why you were born. That is why you were born again. To glorify him. That's why we're here. That's where the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets its first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is awesome, and it applies to every single believer. But for those who are of the persuasion that he's speaking only of the apostles, and let me say I'll address that more next week. Look at verse 20, John 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And they all shall be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Okay? Now you're in on it. Whether you believed you were in on it in verse 10 or not, now you know. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are one of his disciples, it couldn't be any clearer. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Christ has been glorified in you. That weight, that pressing weight is in you. Not just the apostles, in you. Of all that Christ did, of all of his accomplishments, and all of his work, the greatest is that he glorified the Father. And he made the Father's known. He made the weight of his name known among his people. He made his name glorious. And now here's Jesus saying of his people, that's your call now. That's what you're to do. You're going to do the same thing. Christ is glorified in you, my brothers and sisters. Can you bear the weight of that? Christ is glorified in you. Of all the statements that Jesus has ever made about you, remember this, I am glorified in them. That is amazing. The one, the very one, Jesus Christ, who was glorified by the Father from a voice out of heaven, the very one who was glorified by the Holy Spirit, is glorified in you. Yes, you. Yes, you. To you is given the privilege and the responsibility of his glory, that is being his representative in this world. We stand for him. People will look at us and they will judge him as they look at us. And we'll say, oh, they can't do that. Yes, they can, because you are a partaker of his glory. People will judge him as they look at you, and they have a right to, because you have been given the weight of his glorious name. Did you realize this? Do you comprehend the weight of this? It goes way beyond wearing a Christian t-shirt, friends, or putting a fish on the back of your car. And I believe that if we would get this concept, there is nothing with more potential to raise us to the height of our calling. If we just understand this reality, I am glorified in you, he says. Main problem with most Christians is that we fail to realize who we are in Christ. We fail to know our position and our privileges. And many Christians are not being sanctified in the truth because we're not setting these truths before our eyes. And pulpits aren't setting these truths before people's eyes. Nothing can more help us realize the height of our calling in Christ than understanding. This is the means of New Testament sanctification. Setting before you the truth about yourself. Telling you who you are. That's why there are tons and tons of chapters of indicatives before the imperatives come. That's why Paul keeps reminding us of the indicatives, who you are in Christ, before the commands come. And when the church is not being sanctified, it's not because there's not enough blue laws out there for that church to keep. But we're not living sanctified lives because pulpits are not proclaiming and constantly preaching the gospel. The gospel to Christians. That is who we are in him, that you have died with him, that you've been buried with him in baptism, and that you are risen with him in a new life. Yet Christians, you look around and they so often lack zeal, they lack confidence, they lack joy, and we look around us and we see all these fans of the Mets and of the Yankees getting excited about their teams, and they're zealous and they're fanatical about it, and everyone around them knows who they're rooting for because they got a shirt or a hat or something, and you look for Christians and they can't even be identified. We see the world boasting in all sorts of temporal things in life. Yet the Christian so often lacks energy and enthusiasm for being what we are and doing what we're called to do. That is glorify God. Could it be that we don't realize the magnitude of this verse? Christ is glorified in you. Could it be that many in the church have never realized the truth of this privilege and this exalted position? Let me ask you a question. How often do you stop during the day when you're faced with a decision, or you're faced with a temptation, or you're faced with a trial? How often do you stop and say, Christ is glorified in me? It's my business to glorify him. I can't afford this sin. I can't afford to be slack in my responsibility. I can't afford to give time and energy to that which has no ultimate value. I can't afford this. I'm here to glorify him. If we believed it at the significant moments of our lives, when faced with a decision, when faced with a trial, how would that correct so many of the bad choices and frequent falls into sin, into despair, into depression that we so often fall into? Let me just take the time I have left to consider, by way of application, a few ways that the Scripture calls upon us to glorify God. Let me say first this. It's difficult to fathom how any human being can add one single ray to the glory of God. that dreadful creatures as we can add one iota to the glory of his name. We can wonder, how is it possible that any human being can glorify Christ? Yet, that's what the Scripture says we are to do. The answer to that question is how is throughout the Scripture. And first and foremost, we see that God is glorified in the salvation of men. And that is, again, the focus of John 17. Glory of God in the salvation of men. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 35, it says, "Save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise." Psalm 79, verse 9, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that he endures all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. There is a link between salvation and glory. For eternity, what are the angels going to be singing with the saints? The angels and the saints, in a resounding chorus, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, say, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." God is glorified in salvation. He is glorified in all of the components of salvation. He's glorified in grace. He's glorified in regeneration, in faith, in the imputation of his righteousness, in sanctification, in good works, in bearing fruit, in our bearing witness of his name, in our obedience. All of these things God is glorified in. Let's look at the components. Turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 21. God is glorified first in regeneration. To look at a sinner, which we all were, an enemy of God. We were all enemies of God. We've rebelled against him our whole lives. To see that one lay down his weapons and come to Christ. To see a blasphemer, a persecutor, a hater of God now seated at his feet. That is to his glory. Many of you hated God. You cursed God. You drank. You consumed drugs. You were mockers. You were adulterers, fornicators, covetous. But today you sit here in church. You sit here to hear about the Lord who you once hated. Isn't that to his glory? Some of you were the most stubborn people, but today you've had your wills conquered. God is glorified as the hard-hearted are subdued, as the proud are humbled, as hatred is turned into love. When the long-roving, the restless soul finally finds rest, God is glorified. Listen to the testimony of the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, Paul, in Galatians 1, verse 21. "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by the sight of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." They hadn't seen him yet. "But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." They were glorifying God because they saw the one who was the persecutor become the preacher. Were you a persecutor? Christ is glorified in regeneration, not because man turns over a new leaf in his life. You know, men try to figure out Christians all the time. He turned over a new leaf. He chose to reform his life. No, he is glorified because of another component, grace. We look at people and say, you know, if only that one would get saved. You know, if only that movie star, if only that sports icon, if only that great scientific mind, if he only would get saved, boy, that would be to the glory of God. If you believe that, you fail to understand grace again. I'm sorry. Grace is unmerited favor. And the less merit that one has, the more grace is magnified and God is glorified. As Christians, we realize this, that as we come to understand grace, as we come to understand the depravity of man, as we come to realize our own insufficiency, our own inability, as we look at these, as we recognize our utter depravity, our total inability, that it was God who chose to save us rather than the other way around, that magnifies his glorious grace. The Christian who brings glory to Christ is the one who could say unashamedly, "Apart from Christ, I can do and did nothing. That I am what I am entirely by the grace of God." God is glorified in another element of salvation, faith. We glorify by believing. We glorify by believing that Jesus is the way to God. Jesus Christ is glorified through belief. Faith glorifies Christ. Why? Because it excludes works. It excludes all of man's effort, all of his works, all of his moral attempts to try to get close to God, to try to earn his salvation. Faith excludes works. So faith magnifies what? The work of God. John 6, this is the work of God, that you might believe. If we're saved through faith, it is not of our good works. It is then God's work, and so God is glorified. So God is glorified through faith. If you're saved by faith, be sure God's going to be glorified in the result of that. What's the result of faith? The just shall live by faith. You are justified by faith. So Jesus Christ is glorified in justification, in the receiving of his imputed righteousness that glorifies God. God's justification of the believing sinner is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's to his glory, because it points us to his perfect life, that he lived the perfect life for us. The fact that man, as this sinful creature, as we are, the fact that we can stand before the throne of God and not be struck down is to his glory. Why? Because we're clothed in the righteousness of another. We're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so God is glorified in salvation, in grace, in regeneration, in faith, in justification, in imputation of righteousness. It's no wonder the devil wants to work overtime to convince Christians that they're not saved, number one, and then convince the church that it doesn't need to hear about these things. Oh, regeneration, repentance, justification, imputation, they're not important doctrines. Listen, if a church is not speaking about these things, it's because the pastor is believing a lie of the enemy. The devil is trying to rob Jesus Christ of his glory in these truths. And if the devil could stop a church or cause a pastor to ignore these things, he's robbing Christ of the glory due his name among his people. Let's finally look at how we can glorify God as Christians. Now we're saved as Christians. How do we glorify God? This should cause our ears to prick up a little bit here, because this is our chief goal, friends. This is why we are here as Christians. I have this grand commission. I have this heavy weight. How am I going to carry this out? I'm going to look very quickly at a number of ways that we can glorify Christ with our lives. These are now the imperatives. They follow the indicatives. The imperatives follow the indicatives. Now that you have heard about who you are in Christ, hopefully you believe that. And now how do we act as a result? First, God is glorified in our thanksgiving, in praise. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whosoever offers praise glorifies me." In Luke chapter 17, after Jesus heals the 10 lepers, only one comes back to give thanks. And Jesus says to him in Luke 17, Jesus answered and said, "We're not 10 cleansed, but where are the other 9? They are not found to return to give glory to God." So God is glorified in thanksgiving. An attitude of thanksgiving glorifies God. It recognizes that everything that we have in life comes from him. The world doesn't live that way. The world lives like as if they're owed something constantly. The world is waiting for its wages to come in. They believe they've earned what they're going to get. But Christians realize that everything is a gift of God. And so we live with attitude of giving thanks for all things. So we glorify him by receiving everything as a gift. We thank him for answered prayer. He answers your prayers. He hears your prayers. That's something to give thanks about. He hears your prayers. Give thanks. Next, God is glorified in our sanctification, that is our growing in holiness, our conformity to the image of Christ. A Christian is not to be like the world. A Christian, according to the book of 1 John, does not abide in sin. He has an ever-increasing hatred of sin. The world, total opposite. They love their sin. They embrace sin. But the more sensitive we become to sin, the more we glorify Christ. Ultimately, you know, many seem to have the opposite experience, I find. You know, when they're first saved, they have this understanding of sin, and they repent. We repent of so much, but not everything. And those little sins, those little foxes, fester. They become an acceptable part of our lives, something that we never got rid of at the beginning. They become part of our Christian walk, and we live a defeated life that doesn't glorify Christ. If we're mastered or we're defeated by sin, if we're constantly overrun by temptation, it suggests that Jesus' words are not true when he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. It suggests that he who the Son sets free is not free indeed. Are these things true or not? Is it true if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation? Is that true or not? Is it true that the one who is born again no longer makes a practice of sin? I'm not saying we're sinless, but we no longer abide in sin. As we come to believe the word and learn how to resist the devil, it's going to glorify Christ. As we find his words to be true indeed, they do change us. On the other side of this, God is glorified in obedience. He's glorified by our obedience to his commands. Obedience doesn't merit God's grace, but God's grace does command obedience. The children of God are saved by grace through faith unto good works. So through obedience, the child of God can come to know securely that God has saved him to the uttermost. Christ has made obedience the test of our love for him. Doesn't he say that? If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments? Isn't that part of the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you? It's our duty to search the Scriptures to find out what is God's will so that I might do it. So that I might cheerfully obey. And that brings God glory. The highest glory. As we die to ourselves with the desires of our flesh. The world says, you know, you can go out there, Bill, you know, and steal that cable from the guy next door. But you know you're not going to do it. Because the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. We will not cheat the government, though everyone else is doing it. We won't lie, even though no one else is out there that can verify the truth. We will not get angry at someone and murder them in our hearts. We will not repay evil for evil. We'll be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and God will be glorified. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 reminds us that you are to have your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, among the unbelieving world. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they will, but they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what he said in that. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Another view of this issue of sin and obedience is God is glorified in forgiveness because we all do sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. God is glorified when one knows that their sin is forgiven, that when we do fall, we go to Jesus Christ, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so God is glorified in that. Why? Because a man who is born in sin, who is conceived in iniquity, who has committed terrible sins, can nevertheless say, I rejoice in the knowledge that I know that all my sins are forgiven on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. That glorifies God, because only God can remit sins. Only God, a priest can't say, te salvo. He can't do that. Only God can absolve you of your sins. We can't get rid of sin ourselves. We can't generate the peace that comes from forgiveness ourselves. We can't quiet our own conscience. We could try to squelch it, but we can't quiet our conscience. That is to the glory of his grace. The peace and quiet of a forgiven soul glorifies God. So he's glorified in the matter of obedience, in the matter of praise and thanksgiving, in the matter of forgiveness. He's glorified, as I said earlier, also in John 14, 13, in answered prayer, in believing. Jesus says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. God is glorified as you rely upon him in prayer. Linked to this, God is glorified when we, as Paul can say, the life I live, Galatians 2:20, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You're trusting in his faithfulness. That glorifies him. You're trusting that he is faithful to hear you. The world will, again, they will never understand this. They cannot understand how we can rely upon something which we do not see with our eyes. They'll never get it. But to us, faith is substance. Faith is something that we can hold on to. Faith is as real as the palm of your hand before your face. That's how real it is to the believer. We can rely upon that which we cannot see. The world says, that's crazy. That is insane. To us, Christ is as real as whatever you have in front of you there. Live that way. In the most minute of details. Never presume for a moment to live a moment of your life on your own. We do this all the time, don't we? We lean on our own understanding. It is faith that glorifies Christ. In the most minute details of life. Never presume to leave one microsecond to chance or coincidence. Your very steps, the Word of God says, has been ordered by the Lord. So go to Christ. Believe Him. Whether those steps that are ordered be easy or rough, go to Him. Whether you abound or you're abased, go to Him. Whether you see the light for your next step or you just don't know what that next step is, go to Him. Each day, come to Jesus empty and come from Him filled. Friends, the Scripture says the just shall live by faith. Then may it never be that we lean on our own understanding. Stop taking matters into your own hands. Stop trying to control everything. Stop applying human wisdom and carnal understanding to all your decisions. If God brings you to a Red Sea, don't imagine, oh, now I've got to take up swimming. He will bring you through it. He will part it. He will make a safe passage so that your feet will not slip. Stop thinking, I've got to protect myself. I've got to look out for number one. I've got to protect my interests. I've got to protect my family. I've got to protect my future. Trust God. He is your defense. Don't you think it was to God's glory that Moses, who was a prince in Egypt, forsook it all, preferring the reproach of Christ to the riches of the world? That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin. Romans 4 talks about Abraham. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, your faith gives glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he that has promised, he is able to perform. It's that kind of faith that leads to that kind of action that glorifies God. My brothers and sisters, whatever it takes, and if we need to endure suffering, that we would. If we need to submit to being wronged, that we would. If it means bearing pressure rather than distrusting Christ and taking matters into our own hands, give up the control. There's only one who can hold the wheel. There's only one who can hold the reins of our lives. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be Him. And how is Christ most glorified? Is He glorified by you looking out for your own interests instead of the interests of others? Is He glorified when you're persecuted, you fight back? The apostles were rejected and persecuted, and they said, whoa, we're considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. He's glorified. He's glorified in your meek submission to reproach, to returning blessing for cursing, love for hatred. You say, I can't do that. Good! Stop trying to do it and let Christ live through you. He will do it. He says, I will do it. Don't let the opportunities pass where you can bring glory to God. We don't have that many in this life. Our days are numbered. What glory to God was brought by Daniel in the lion's den, by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, by Joseph in prison. And we could go on and on by Job and his affliction. What glory is it to God as we cheerfully accept the most adverse circumstances, not flee in the midst of danger, not compromise when faced with the option to protect our own interests. I want to read to you this letter I received in the mail from a large ministry. It's a testimony, just very quickly. It speaks of a couple in this church. John and Nora Romanowski faithfully served the Lord at a Bible church in Utah, where they reached Mormons with the gospel. They had three children, two daughters and a son. The summer of 1986, they came to California to enroll their daughter in the college. It's a seminary. Because John and Nora were so thoroughly evangelistic, they also brought two Italian foreign exchange students with them. Neither of the young men were believers, and John and Nora knew there would be an opportunity for them to present Christ to them on this trip. So they packed everyone up. They headed to California, they registered their daughter on a Saturday, took some time to look around, get acquainted with the campus. It was a happy day. They looked forward to visiting the church the next morning. But as they drove away from the college and headed out to the main highway, The car was broadsided by at an intersection by a large van traveling at full speed. The force of the impact catapulted the two girls out the back of the car, instantly killing both of them. The mangled vehicle quickly ignited, and all three boys sustained severe injuries and had to be rushed to the hospital. John and Nora were spared of the force of the full impact, although they were banged around and had several superficial injuries. I'll never forget the conversation we had as we waited the news of the three boys. John and Nora were utterly shattered by the loss, of course. The shock and grief they sustained that day was profound, as anyone could imagine. The anguish I felt just as a friend and fellow pastor was agonizing. I can only imagine their pain as parents. But John's response to the whole situation amazed and encouraged me. He said, "My sweeping thought is this. Isn't God good that he would take my two daughters who knew Christ and loved Christ and spare these two Italian boys who were not saved? Isn't God good?" What faith, what clarity of mind, believing that God indeed does work all things together for good. Now, let me just say this, because I have to say this. I don't tell you this to cause fear, because I know some will listen and immediately think, that's what I'm going to be called to do. No. Neither do I read it to you so that you feel condemned, because I'm sure that none of us in this room, including myself, would at this point in our lives respond this way. Of course, God gives you the grace. But I read it to you so that you can see how God was glorified in the grace he gave to this father in the most adverse of circumstances of his life, and to encourage you that what God has done for others, he will do for you. I read it to you because the greater proves the lesser. That whatever it is that has got you so down and out, whatever it is that's discouraging you, whatever trial that you're finding yourself in, that it's not, probably, I'm sure, is not as serious as this. This incident that happened to the Romanowski family. That whatever it is, though, God is faithful. He will see you through. Lastly, I'll ask, have you thought about asking God for the grace to glorify him in your circumstances, whatever they may be? Instead of looking around and saying, I got to preserve my own comforts here. My own comforts are being depleted. Have you thought about how he's given you strength to get through it day by day, to endure it? Are you looking at the chaff as a result of this trial? Hopefully some chaff is being scattered. Are you looking at that and saying, God is getting rid of the chaff in my life? The dross is being consumed. I'm changing. He's bending my will towards his will. Are you looking at that in the trial? Is that being accomplished? Maybe you'll come out like David and say, Lord, it is good that I have been afflicted. Can you resign to the fact that if glory is brought to the name of Jesus Christ by a process that involves your own affliction, that you will welcome the affliction? Can you rest knowing that what God has decreed, he has decreed for his own glory and the good of his own? Can you rest in that? Many of the ways that I just went through all link up to John 15:8, where Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so be my disciples." The things that we just talked about are all the fruit of the Spirit. They are related in one way or another to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, or self-control. And just as an apple tree bears apples and a pear tree bears pears, so a Christian is going to bear these fruits. Not for ourselves, but for the one who tends the vine. Not for man, but for the husbandman, God. And Christ will be glorified in our being what we are. That's all. In our living the life. In us being living proof that this word is true, that there are people out there that actually live by this word. Our lives should confound the world. They should look at us and say, I can't explain him. What is it about this one? He acts so differently. A Christian can't be explained by psychological means. Why? Because the only way that we can be explained is by the word of God, that it has changed our lives, and that glorifies Christ. Because Christ is the only explanation for what we are and what we do and how we act. He has delivered us from darkness into His marvelous light. We are different. We are changed. The old has passed away. All things become new. We're an enigma to the world. We stand as living proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work. Finally, we manifest His glory by showing the world and increasing the light in spiritual things. So I'd ask you the question, has the Word of God become more interesting to you? Do you enjoy the fellowship of the saints? What about prayer, the Lord's table, worship? We can go on and on. Is it your joy? Is the Lord's Day the crown of your week? Can you say you have an increasing hunger or thirst for righteousness? That you desire more and more to know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings? Our Christian life should be characterized by an increasing love for Jesus Christ. That we would be more joyful. That we will more and more and more bear one another's burdens. Not get weary in well-doing. Be more gentle to one another. Be more kind-hearted. Be more faithful. The more we are, the more Christ is glorified. The more fruit we bear. He said, I am glorified that you bear much fruit. So the more fruit we bear, the more we glorify Him. So indeed, John Piper's well-known statement is true. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. What if I don't find these things to be true in my life? You say, I don't. These things are not true, but I want to glorify Christ. Take heart. Take heart. Because the desire to glorify Christ comes from Him. And none of the fruits that we bear are from ourselves. We can do nothing apart from Him. So it is true, my brothers and sisters, Christ is glorified in you. You have been created for His glory, so be vigilant. Be vigilant. Don't get lazy, lest we withhold any glory due Him. And may God give us the grace to live as God commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Dare to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.